Well, as I mentioned, we're turning to Exodus chapter 15 and chapter 17. These can be found on page 73 in the Bibles provided. And we're jumping right back into Exodus. As I last week introduced to us, we're at the point in this book where God has delivered his people. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The people have been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They've sung of their deliverance from their oppressors. But now what? What comes after the Exodus? Well, would you believe that right after this great story of salvation, there's not one, there's not two, but there are three instances of the people grumbling. And as we look at them, we find it's two short stories and that are similar, and they're bookending a central one. And so this morning, we're not going to look at all three of them. We're going to look at the bookends. We're going to look at those shorter ones that both have to do with grumbling about water at Marah, Massa, Meribah. So let's hear now Exodus chapter 15, the last part of the chapter beginning in verse 22, and then the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17. Let me remind you, this is God's word and how needful we are to hear from him as I read now God's holy and inerrant word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And now chapter 17, so skipping 16, 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you are the God who saves, and you save to the uttermost, including that which we read of in this portion of this book of salvation, this book showing the story of how you do save a people unto yourself, out of bondage and out of sin. Lord, would you give us of your Spirit, Lord, that we would understand these things, Lord, that we would lay them to heart and we would grow to be conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Lord, show forth Jesus as we look at this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, were you saved because of how great you are or because of how great God is? Well, I hope the obvious answer is that God is great. God is merciful, forgiving, gracious, abundant in loving kindness. And yet somehow, Isn't it easy for a root of pride to remain in us, hidden? Hidden until God exposes it. And yet, how does God expose such things that are deep within our hearts? How does he show us our indwelling sin? Well, we see an example of that here in Exodus 15 and 17. In these chapters, there is a spirit of grumbling, and it rears its ugly head right after the Exodus, right after these people have been saved. And we need to see that this is not just a story of how bad those Israelites were. We need to see this as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ to see what's in our hearts, to test us if there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving, prideful, grumbling heart leading us to fall away from the living God. And yet this passage not only tests our hearts and not only shows what's deep within us, this passage I want you to see this morning also shows us the heart of God himself. And so it pushes us to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him not just for salvation from external threats, but that we might be saved to the uttermost, that we might be taught, when tested, to put off grumbling and put on faith in Christ, or to stop grumbling, start trusting. But first, let's see a real felt need, and that is the need of thirst, a real felt need, thirst. As we look at these three episodes in a row, the people are lacking basic bodily necessities, food and water, without which humans die. This is a reality of our biological nature. We need things in order to survive. And the two before us are, in some ways, the more pressing of the two between food and water. Without water, we will much more quickly perish. Our bodies are 60% water. We could last at most a week without water, and that's only if we have minimal or no exertion and aren't out in the elements, which actually shows the extremity of where the people are in this chapter. It's not that they are there in the shade, they're doing nothing, they are traveling. And so the conditions in which we find the people of God here in chapter 15 show that these are especially bad circumstances in which to be thirsting. We find that by several conditions that are mentioned here. The first condition is what they're doing. They're traveling. Verse 22, they set out from the Red Sea. And by the way, their feet are not operating the pedals. They are walking the trail. They're step after step, bringing their bodies as well as every one of their possessions that they're going to take with them. They are carrying on foot or maybe on a beast of burden alongside them. They're doing heavy lifting here, but they're definitely not sitting still in the shade. And they have all their children with them. They have also each other. There's a lot of people here. What's the longest you've been on a walk without your children, if you've had them with you, asking, can I ride on your shoulders? Well, that's part of the situation here. But also notice not just what they're doing, but where they are. They went into the wilderness of Shur. This is not a riverside walkway. This is not a garden path. They're traveling through literal wilderness, desert, we might say. This is untamed land. It is likely had no tall trees for shade. They're under the burning sun, although it is true, God in the pillar of cloud was providing them considerable daytime relief. Now, it is quite possible that they're going along familiar trade routes. Moses and Aaron would have made this trek before. They had been to Egypt and Sinai, both of them, and back and forth before this. God does prepare leaders for us that can comfort us by having walked before us the paths that we will walk. But of course, you know that even traveling along a highway, it is a lot less stressful when you're alone on the road instead of when there are, say, 600,000 others on the road with you. This is a nation that is trying to trek their way across a wilderness, and it's crowded. There are not as many resources for them to spread across their large group, and they get in each other's way. That's adding to the situation here. And they're in this wilderness again. This is the same type of place that David wrote of, or we sing of in Psalm 63, a dry and weary land where there is no water. And characteristic of what's exacerbating this situation is how long they've been at this, what they're doing, where they are, how long they've been at this. We read they went 3 days in the wilderness. Now, you could look at what they have with them. They have unleavened bread. They have plunder from the Egyptians. They have Joseph's bones. They're going to carry those. They got livestock. And I'm sure even though canteens, water skins aren't mentioned, surely living in an arid climate, they would have thought to bring that with them. But even provisions like that will only last so long. Apparently, they may have experienced a watering hole at Marah. So as they approach, or they may have expected a watering hole at Marah, and so that as they approached, they were probably drinking their remaining supplies. Okay, you know, empty out your canteens. We're gonna be filling them up at this next stop, and they get there, and there's not water there. Take all that together, and we can understand that God is recording here real felt needs. We understand them because these are needs that are common to humans. Jesus thirsted. You have thirsted. And if not to this degree, then thank God. But we can understand what the Israelites were going through because we have a like nature with them. We thirst. And so you can think through the times that you have been extremely thirsty, how weak you felt, how desperate you were to quench your thirst. How have you responded in those situations? How have you responded when your bodily necessities were delayed or denied? Do you get hangry? Children, do you lash out at mommy? Would you please give me a drink or I will perish? In fact, I'm reminded the tendency we have to think we're going to die. Even the first conversation I had entering the church building this morning, talking about a busy week we had, I just made the comment offhand. Well, yeah, if it had been any worse, I would have died. Well, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. We all have this tendency, don't we? This is suddenly life and death. And yet, what is God doing here? You see, even while each of these narratives begin with quarreling between the people and Moses, both draw our eyes beyond our needs and beyond the people around us. They force us to deal with God. And so what is God doing this whole time while his people are thirsty in a dry land? What is God doing when we suffer great need of hunger or thirst or sickness or loneliness or persecution or sorrow or loss or trial? Perhaps you have asked, is God somewhere else and that's why this tragedy has happened? Is God ignorant of our plight? Does he not know our bodily needs until we remind him? How could God let this happen? What is God doing here? Well, you may be surprised to learn what we read here of God is that he tested them here. Verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. The Lord tests his people. You see, God isn't ignorant or distracted elsewhere. God actually brought this about. It's true, verse 22, that Moses made the people set out, but Moses is only doing so as God's appointed leader. He's only leading them as he follows God's lead. We could look forward at chapter 13, 21. God in the pillar of cloud led them by day and by fire at night. God is the one who's leading them. And chapter 17 is actually explicit on this. Chapter 17, verse 1, which I read, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. This is by God's command. This is God himself leading them there. God led them to this dry land. God is not ignorant or aloof. He intended to bring them there. And then we might ask, well, why? It is to test them. Well, dear ones, you may not like the way that sounds. God tests his people with intense bodily needs. God tests them. You may be running through in your head some trial that you would never believe that God would allow. Or you might be thinking through something that is so precious to you. Well, if God ever moved that away from me, or took that away from me, or made it so I couldn't ever have that, your heart growls, don't ever test me, God. And yet we must consider that here, that God is God. He is the God that is revealed here. If your conception of God is that he's only doing things when he's doing the things that you want to happen, then you have been dealing with a God of your own imagination. You need to know this God, the God who saved his people in Egypt, the God who also tests his people. He caused them to feel hunger and thirst. He led them through the valley of the shadow of death. And before you even consider whether you like that or not, consider God's intention in this. There he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Could summarize that to say that God is using even this testing for the good of his people. God's intention here is to teach them to do what is right. His intention in afflicting them with thirst is to show them that he is their healer. He is doing this to reveal himself as well as to reveal what is in their hearts. And in fact, Moses looks back on this 40 years later and says, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger." God wants us, he wants his people to be humble. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to learn long-suffering and patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. And those are things that take time and trials to learn. You can't learn long-suffering without suffering long. And God wants only then to know. What we see here is that in this coming as it is, in this point in the book, we see that God not only wants to get you out of Egypt, not only wants to get you out of those trials that stand without you, but he also wants to get the sin that is within you out of you. Dear ones, he wants that for you today. It's not that he doesn't care about your hunger, your thirst, your trials. It's that he cares for your holiness. It's that he cares about sins that we hide from him, we hide from ourselves, and that only come out when we're tested, when we're hungering and thirsting, when we're tired and frustrated, when we're pushed outside of ourselves. The problem is not that God doesn't care about your thirst like you do. The problem is that you care about your thirst more than you do about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there should be no doubt that God intends these tests for our good. He tells us also in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know," we should know this, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, how our perspectives should be changed if we believe what God tells us about trials, about the situations we find ourselves in. In Christ, he is not against us. He is for us. He tries us that he might perfect us. He tries us not for our sorrow, but that we might count it all joy. And how much more confidence should we have then, knowing that Christ suffered for our sakes? If the Father sent his precious Son to suffer for our sakes, how confident we should be that no matter what we suffer, what we endure, what the trial is, what our hunger is, what our thirst is, it is for his good and for our good and his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we abundantly share in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." So dear one, what is the test that you are presently in? What hunger or thirst have you felt in your body? What sorrow or loss has God brought to you? Dear one, do not doubt God's love. Do not assume that God is against you. He tests you for your good. Neither assume it is for some fault in you or ignore it when we fail such tests that we should diligently listen to his voice. We should see ourselves for who we are and turn to him and come to him who intends this for our sanctification, for our good. Well, friends, that is how we should respond. But how did Israel respond to God's tests? Did they pass, we might ask? Well, no. No, instead, it was an epic fail. Epic fail. There's grumbling, quarreling, and doubting. As I said, God put these three episodes in a row right after they were saved to show them their own grumbling. This is before us this morning, chapter 15, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Or 17, verse 2. There, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Verse 3. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Or verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every idle word will be judged. This is not just what they're saying. This is their heart. This is what the test results were. And we should then look at their diagnosis and use it to diagnose our hearts, because we need to listen to the things we say. We need to pay attention. Did I just say that? Yes, you did just say that. We need to hear this diagnosis. One, they tested positive for grumbling. They didn't like the situation that God had put them in. They could only think of that which they could do to get them out of it, or maybe Moses can get us out of this. Friend, is that you? You want to make the hurting stop. And I know you're going through what you're going through. God knows that too. And his will is perfect. Are you trying to get out of your test, or are you trying to get what God wants you to get out of your test? They tested positive for grumbling too. They tested positive for quarreling. They attacked Moses. "You give us water to drink." They blame the leadership. And this is not a small dispute. There are 600,000 men and their families. That's maybe over a million people. How easily this quarrel could turn into a deadly riot. Moses says, verse 4, they're to the point of stoning him. Moses calls it out for what it is. It's not just that they're quarreling against him. Verse 2, they're putting God to the test. Friends, it's not just Moses leading them. You can't just look at just the horizontal component. You can't just look at the people that are involved in any situation. What is God doing? God's the one that's leading them. Who is Moses? Can Moses make water for a single of these people? How much less a million? So when we rebel against the leadership that God has appointed, there is some aspect in which we're really rebelling against God. And these things were written for all of us. Do you grumble about the leadership God appointed you in the various spheres of your life? We could start with the family. Children, do you whine and complain when mommy doesn't serve what you want for lunch? Or how long it's taking for dinner? I am going to die. Children, come on, do you say these things? Listen to yourselves. Do you grumble about daddy's leadership of the family? Or maybe not the family, maybe the home. Maybe in the church is where this is seen. Do you grumble about your elders? Does the trial you face immediately open an angst you have against Harry, Ron, Dennis, Derek, Bill, Barry, me? Friends, I'm in no sense claiming that we are imperfect men. In fact, we do have faults. We need accountability, even correction at times. Moses, of course, had his faults, one we'll see in a moment. But the situation asks us all to ask this question: is our grumbling only against our leaders, or ultimately is it against God? And while God has every right to test us, we have no right or reason to test him. A heart that says to God, "Your hands off this or that, God," is a wicked heart. It's a perverse heart. It's a heart that doesn't want God to be God, but instead to dethrone God. I'll be Lord over everything. Please let me. I know much better what needs to happen. That's Pharaoh's heart. That's Satan's heart. Instead, we ought to be trusting. We should humble ourselves before God. Trust him. Which leads then to the third aspect of the epic fail that is here. So we have quarreling, and then third, doubting. They questioned not just Moses' motives, but God when they ask, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" This doubting, by the way, was at the Red Sea already. This is not a new thing with the people of God. There wasn't a time as Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them to address this then. And so God, in his ultimate wisdom, is leading them through this wilderness so that that same heart can be exposed now, that can be addressed, that can not just be going under the radar, hidden in their hearts as we often would do ourselves. And so when things became difficult, the first assumption was that God must have ill intentions. They first doubted God's love, goodness, righteousness. They mistook these things for murderous intent. How opposite can you get? God had spared them in the plagues. The Passover lamb had been sacrificed, and they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. God led them through the sea on dry ground. In fact, they've just sung of Moses, with Moses and Miriam, of these very things. And yet how quickly their praise turns to provocation. Despite all that God has done for them, their parched lips have overturned it all. They do not believe God is for them, but against them. Verse 7, there they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Friends, this has been the temptation, not just from the wilderness, not just after on the way to Sinai. This was the temptation even from the garden. Is God good? Is he for us or is he against us? Is God good to deny us the access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is God good for us? And we assumed not. How often do we still do this same doubting? How often, even after we have experienced salvation, do we do this? Friends, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been baptized into him, and God wants us to grow in holiness. He tests us to show the sin that yet remains in our hearts. He chastises us as a father who loves his son, and we assume the worst of him. They assumed they were going to die. And Moses, next point, Moses is no better. The people said they were going to die. What does Moses say? "I'm going to die too." 17:4, they're almost ready to stone me. That is to say that the people's complaining against Moses, although it was sinful, wasn't entirely unfounded. God is testing all his people, including their leaders. So Moses, in saying this as he does, he tests positive for doubt as well. Fathers and mothers, however much the complaining of your children grates on you and is a reflection of their immaturity, to some degree, however small, can you not admit there is some justification? And when that grumbling reaches your ears, how do you respond? Do you respond in faith? Or is your heart complaining just as much as their mouths? Parents, we can be just like Moses, can't we? But also elders. Harry, Ron, Dennis, Derek, Bill, Barry, me, yeah. Let Moses be a warning to us. How do we respond to criticism? Now we could notice here that Moses is the one writing Exodus. After this experience, Moses did not revise the history to hide or diminish his anger or doubt. We could look at exposed here, elsewhere in this book. It can truly be said of Moses, Numbers 12:3, that he was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. That's meekness, to expose your faults. Moses did that. But do we? And so what is the picture here? God is looking down on his people. He led them to this place, whether Marah with bitter water or Massah and Meribah without water altogether. He sees them all. He sees even Moses. He sees the leadership. He's seeing all the people. He's seeing them doubt his goodness, assume he's against them, forgetting all that he has done. Should we not see here that God would be perfectly just to just end it here? You think I came here to kill you? Well, guess what I'm going to do. Let them die of their thirst. Let fire from heaven come down and consume these grumblers and complainers. No more grumbling. No more complaining. No more quarreling. No more doubting. Praise God that he is not like that. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for the mercy he shows to grumblers and complainers, because this actually does show what grumbling really is. It is mistaking the perfect will of God for wickedness. It's calling good evil. It's rebellion against this good, gracious, merciful God. It does deserve to be struck down. And yet, friends, this is where God not only exposes the hearts of his people, but he shows us his own heart. We find here in especially this incident in the chapter 17, the third of these three the sets of grumbling, we see true love. The Lord is struck to satisfy our need. Do you see here how God parches their thirst? Or is parched the right word? He satisfies their thirst. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Notice this, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God's basically saying, Moses, I will stand on this rock, and that's where you strike. Bring the elders so that they can see you do it, so that you're doing this as a representative of all the people. Now, by the way, you can't see God. God is invisible. But if God tells you where he's standing and he says that's the very place you strike, what is God communicating? He's saying, Moses, strike here. And when I am struck, that is when this people's thirst will be quenched. Do you see what God is doing? He is showing that in order for their rebellion to be forgiven, someone had to be struck, that he himself would be the one that would be struck for their sakes, for their need to be met. Friends, he brought them here not only to test what was in their hearts, but to reveal the heart of our God. He is for us. He shows us our sin so that we might know how self-sacrificial his love is. He stood on the rock and told Moses, strike here. This is the gospel in the desert. That is, that the gospel is not just for how you get out of Egypt, how you get out of the oppression of the devil and out of a bondage to other things outside of you. The gospel is how you walk through the wilderness of this life. We need Jesus every step of the way. And by the way, I'm not reaching here. This is what the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:4, referring to this generation. He said of them, just like us as Christians, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The gospel in the wilderness. Christ shone forth. When Moses struck that rock, water gushed out. Just as when Jesus, dying on the cross, when he was pierced in the side, there was a display of water and blood. We are washed by Jesus' death. We are satisfied. Our thirst is quenched by Jesus dying the death that we deserved. He was struck and our need was quenched. Our sins were covered. By his death, we were given life. Friends, that's not just how you become a Christian. That is how we walk as Christians. Christ is our life now. This is the way we walk through the wilderness, the trials, the tests, the thirst, the hunger that you experience right now. You look at Jesus Christ. You look at him who gave himself for you. And when you hear grumbling come out of your mouths, let's be honest, it's going to come out. Don't ignore that. Take it as an opportunity to say, that which I just said is out of my heart. Don't just look at it as a horizontal relationships. Oh, I'm going to blame it on that guy. He made me too angry. Look at who you're really grumbling against. Look at God. And find that he is not against us, but he is for us. He has done us no wrong. He makes us thirst so that he might pour from himself rivers of living water. He wounds us that he might show himself to be our healer. He loves us not only to draw us out of Egypt, but to draw that heart, to pull it as poison from our veins, to pull it out of us, to make us his own, to treat us as his treasured possessions. Friends, whatever that trial is that you're going through, whatever it is that thirst that you are enduring, look to him who said, I thirst. Be satisfied in him. To bring to him, yes, grumbling, bring to him your need. See his great provision, that he is for us. Trusting him who showed us his heart here at the rock. And that rock was Christ. And so when tested, stop doubting. Stop grumbling. Start trusting. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the timeliness of your word. Lord, thinking of this passage, you know our hearts, you know our needs. Not that you just know them. Lord, you are the one who brings us to thirst that you might show yourself to be the giver of water. That you give so in such a self-sacrificial way to show the great depths of your love. Lord, help us not to walk away from this and to continue our grumbling voices. Silence. Silence every doubt. Give us hearts that love you. See what you have done. And rejoice in you. And yes, with meekness and humility, receive even the tests that you bring us through. Trusting you. Knowing that you know best. That you are the good shepherd. And we count it all joy to be counted as your sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.